Purpose. Why do you do what you do? Companies will pay a fortune to consultants who will help them define what their purpose is. Successful businesses are those that have a vision, purpose statements, objectives, and goals, but not only have them, who regularly measure whether they're achieving them. It's even more important, of course, to have purpose in our personal lives, and people will spend their lives searching for a purpose. Without purpose, lives flounder. They're aimless and pointless. People look for purpose in all sorts of places. They look for it in religion, in work, in sport, in family. People look for purpose in other people. They volunteer their time and their energy and their money to help the poor or to assist a sporting team. People look for purpose inside themselves. They look for it in pleasure, adventure, possessions, power, fitness, beauty, health. Whether we realise it or not, we all live for a purpose. What about you? What is it that gives your life meaning? What is it that gets you up in the morning? Where do you get your identity from? What is it that makes life worth living or enjoyable for you? The Monty Python crew consider that question in the movie The Meaning of Life, and the title track asks this question: why are we here? What's life all about? Is God really real, or is there some doubt? Well, tonight we're going to sort it all out, for tonight it's The Meaning of Life. What's the point of all this hoax? Is it the chicken or the egg time? Are we just yolks? Or perhaps we're just one of God's little jokes? Well, such is the meaning of life. Is life just a game where we make up the rules while we're searching for something to say? Or are we just simply spiralling coils of self-replicating DNA? It's funny. Monty Python's funny. I love Monty Python. But at the same time, it's asking all sorts of serious questions. As much as I like Monty Python, though, we're going to look at another song for a few minutes this morning, Psalm 127. The guy who wrote Psalm 127 considers a few of the purposes for life. A few of the big things people look to give them purpose. And so I think it's a great passage to begin 2017 with, to stop and to think about why do we do the things that we do. The writer weighs up these earthly things. He holds them against the measuring stick of eternity and then ultimately rejects them. His conclusion is that any earthly option fails. Any earthly option is a thin twig or a house of cards that won't hold your weight, that looks solid but has no foundations. The phrase he repeats in the first half of the psalm is in vain, pointless, meaningless, futile. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. In vain. In vain, in vain. The first option the writer considers is building. He's thinking about building a house, but of course it applies to building anything in life. Building a business, building a website, a wall, a network, a garden, building a skill or a reputation or a career or a qualification. All sorts of things that people commit their lives to developing and growing and building and nurturing. The sorts of things that people look to for purpose and meaning. And the writer says that unless God is behind it, then it's all in vain. Whatever it is that you build, ultimately it's pointless and futile. Why is it futile? Well, firstly, you may never finish what you set out to build. All that work, and for one reason or another, things that are outside your control, you don't see it through to the end. Franz Peter Schubert was a composer whose most famous work, apparently, is his Symphony No. 8. And it's famous not because of its quality or how often it's been used in TV ads, but because it's unfinished. It was meant to be a symphony with four movements, but he only ever finished two. No one's quite sure why he never finished it. He wrote more music after, but this one he never got round to finishing. All that labour, all that creative energy, and he never finished it. It's pointless. Another reason this sort of building can be pointless is that you may finish it, but what you've built just sort of doesn't last. Karen and I are very occasional gardeners, but occasionally we get inspired and we'll pull the grass out of the garden beds and try and get it to grow in the lawn, and we may plant some plants and pull up some weeds, and by the end of the day it'll look pretty good. But give it a few weeks, the weeds sprout, the grass dies, the plants die, and all the good work is undone, and we think, why do we bother? And so we don't do it again for another year or so. Work, you build something and it doesn't last. It's futile. Or maybe you build something and you finish it and it lasts, but you don't. You die before you get to enjoy it. A marriage that doesn't survive a renovation. The heart that gives out on the runner before he finishes the marathon he's been training for. Kerry Packer, who spends his life building his company, but he dies and now James gets to undo all the work he's put in. Pointless and futile. Well, then there's a fourth possibility. You may build something, you may finish what you build, it may last, you may live to see it, but it's not quite what you thought it would be. Husband and wife have their mind set on a huge house in the best suburb. They work two jobs to afford the mortgage. It's beautiful. It's got five bedrooms, five bathrooms and four living areas. They move in, but then they spend their whole time cleaning it. Every member of the household has their own TV in their own room and they never see each other. They're always working to pay the mortgage so they can't enjoy it. And when they're not working, they're so tired they just yell at each other. They've built this thing, but it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. It's pointless and futile. And the writer is saying, whatever it is you're building, unless God is behind it, it's not worth leaning on. It won't give you purpose or identity or meaning. That's building. But in the second half of verse 1, he goes on to say the same applies when you're defending what you've built. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. You may build the best thing in the whole world, but your ability to hold on to it is pretty slippery. You can't defend this wonderful thing that you've built against a hailstorm or a rapidly growing cancer cell or an aeroplane turbulence or a global financial crisis or flood or the wandering eye of a husband or rebellious children or a frivolous lawsuit. You can't control any of that, and it'll destroy what you've built. Anything that you think is going to help protect this thing that you've built, it does very little at all. Insurance policy, hard work, health checks, exercise, marriage counselling, assertive discipline of kids, spreading your financial risk with alternative strategies, good business practice, top legal advice, none of it really protects this thing that you've built much at all. What you control is fairly slight. When it comes to defending what you've built, if God is not watching over it, it's all pointless. Have a look at verse 2. It highlights this contrast. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. That's one option. Build, protect without God. Build your kingdom. Strive to protect it. Work 70, 80, 90 hour weeks. do all that's humanly possible to control your world, but it's in vain if you're doing it without God. It's pointless to go through life ignoring the one who designed you to include him. The one who's interested and involved in his world, who is sovereign over every aspect of your life and the whole universe. The God of the Bible works through us and in us to achieve his plans. And it's not just the religious part of life he's interested in. He's made everything. He is king over it all. Family and work and rest and nature and gardening and housing. It is all good when we include him in it and when he's in charge, building it and protecting it. And it's pointless to build our kingdoms unless we're doing it with an eye on him and through him. Trying to find our purpose in anything else, it just won't work. It's like those kids' puzzles with the different shaped holes and the different shaped blocks. Trying to do things without God at the centre is like forcing a square peg through a round hole. It just won't fit no matter how hard you push. The trick is in the second part of verse 2, finding the right block for the right hole. He grants sleep to those he loves. There's the contrast. All the work, all the world, all the building, all the protecting, it's in vain without God, because God grants sleep to those he loves. It is God who gives the peaceful sleep of the load being on his shoulders, the purpose being in his direction, the design and implementation depending on him instead of on you. And so you're able to rest. There's another way of translating that verse that I really like, and it's just as likely. It says this: for God gives to those he loves in sleep, or while they sleep. God gives while they sleep to those he loves. In other words, it's not just hard work that will achieve success, but work that relies on the God who gives the increase while we don't do anything. Growth that God brings in spite of our striving. Growth that God brings while we sleep, while we're trying least hard. For that sort of worker, the worker God loves, the worker who's connected to the God of the universe, who's living by his priorities and according to his agenda, we can actually work with genuine purpose. We can actually complete and protect, because it's God who's doing those things while we're sleeping or while we're resting in him. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that the Christian should be lazy and just expect that God will give him all that he needs. It's not saying that at all. The very next psalm, Psalm 128, we're going to look at in a few weeks, but it talks about the blessing where you enjoy the fruits of your labours. So we don't have to go too far to show that God wants us to be working hard, but it's work that comes while we rest in him. God calls us to work as hard as we can, but then he forbids us from fixing our trust on our work. We till the soil, we plant the seed, we water, we fertilise, but only God gives the growth. The farmer understands that. He sleeps, but recognises that God makes the plants grow. Sometimes we forget that. Oliver Cromwell had a famous saying as his armies headed out to war: trust God and keep your powder dry. It's good, isn't it? There's a balance there that says we work hard, but we trust that God will be at work through our work. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: happy is the man who hits the golden mean by so working as to believe in God, and so believing in God as to work without fear. It's doing both. It's working hard, but it's trusting God, which means you work without fear. That's the way to move beyond work that's in vain, to working, trusting, having confidence in God, resting and being content in him. To work building and putting building and protecting in perspective. That's a great resolution to have this year. As Spurgeon said, to work believing in God and believing in God so that we work without fear. What's that look like in practice? When I first started teaching, my science coordinator would pray something like this every morning in our staff prayer meetings, even though he'd been teaching for 20 years. I think he'd been teaching longer than I'd been alive. And every day he would pray, God, today is a new day. Just like yesterday, I can't achieve anything without you. And I used to think, really? You're the most capable guy I've ever seen in a classroom. But he would say every day, I can't do it without you. Guide my hands and my mind and my tongue, every step I take, Lord, in your strength by your Spirit. That's the attitude that this psalm is encouraging us to have as we work, as we protect what we build. That's what it looks like to build God's way, to recommit ourselves to him every day, to build his way. Well, the second half of the psalm gives us an example of a different type of building. And it's here, if you stop and think about it, it's pretty obvious that you can't build without God. It's talking about building a family, which of course is another type of house, a household. This sort of building, you just can't grow by your own efforts. Lots of other things, you think you're doing it by your own efforts, but not a family. A couple may have the very best intentions in the world. They may have a great marriage. They may have the perfectly decorated nursery. They may be financially sound, but none of that guarantees children. I always think it's interesting when couples say, oh, we're going to have kids in 2 years. I want to say, God willing, and it's great to have those plans, but you can't guarantee. Even the best medical procedures money can buy can't guarantee children. That's the experience of some here. Unless it's God who brings the children, unless it's God who grows a family, all our best plans are vain and futile and pointless. And while with some of the things that we build in life, it's tempting to think our effort brings success, with children, growing children, there's no doubt that it's God at work, is it? They say in the trenches there's no such thing as an atheist. In other words, when there's bullets firing overhead, people want to grab onto God. But you know, I wonder if it's not just as true in the delivery room. There's no such thing as an atheist. When you see a baby being born and you look into your son or your daughter's eyes, you recognise something in you, something in them, something in the process that's greater than evolution or science or genes or hormones. You recognise something of design, something of the soul, something of love and beauty, of eternity. These are all things of God. God is at work. Evidence of God is in the delivery room. God is behind children. Verse 3 says, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children a reward from him. They're from God. We see also that they're a heritage. In other words, when you build a family, you're building something that lasts beyond you. You're building a force for influence and good that will continue. Good for society, good for your extended family, good for the country, good for the world. Something that will last. It's a heritage. It comes from God. We also see that God gives children as a reward. Children are a blessing. There's something that's good. Now, sometimes that's easy to recognise, like when our kids are asleep. All kids are angels when they're sleeping, yes. But perhaps something we need to remind ourselves of when they're at their worst. And maybe Christmas holidays is a good time for us to say this verse over and over again to ourselves if we're parents. Children are a reward. They are a blessing as they're screaming at each other and in the back seat of the car as you're driving along. God says they're a blessing, I just have to believe it. They don't seem like a blessing. But you can see the sort of thing God is thinking about when he says kids are a blessing, there in the next verse, verse 4. It's the sort of home that God loves to be involved in, the sort of family all parents pray they'll build. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The image is of a father with a handful of sons. He had them when he was young, but now they've grown up. And they're tall and straight, perhaps, like arrows, powerful and sharp, swift and useful. That last image, though, is not one of them being mighty warriors. The idea of contending with enemies at the gate is more about justice and law and integrity and morals. The sons are upright and just. They're truthful and honourable, and they won't be put to shame. It's sons like that that all fathers and mothers long to have and pray for. And that's the sort of legacy God wants to be building in families of people who love him, who live by his priorities. And that's not a bad sort of legacy. That's a great legacy, one that lasts for generations. But even that, you have to say, well, is that all? Isn't that ultimately in vain as well, if we're only talking generations? What about eternity? Eternity. There's another sort of construction, another sort of building the Bible talks about. The building that those of us who are Christian parents are passionate about. One that matters more than whether our kids will grow up to be simply upright and responsible. It's whether they'll grow to love and follow Jesus. That's the building that really counts. That's the sort of building that's not in vain. The legacy that lasts not just for generations, but that lasts for eternity. And you know, those of us who are parents, we don't just do that on our own. We all help each other to do that. In a couple of weeks, we're going to baptise Zachary Leong, and you'll get the opportunity to promise to help Thomas and Georgie to raise Zachary in God's covenant family. We get to work together to help our kids follow Jesus, to grow up not simply to be responsible members of society, but to be lovers and followers of Jesus all their days, for eternity. Listen to the building language in Ephesians chapter 4. He's describing the church. And, you know, we're all part of that construction crew that is building the church. We don't have many tradesmen here, but in a sense we're all tradesmen. We're all building God's church. Ephesians 4 verse 11. Jesus gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. That's you guys, your tradesmen, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what life's about. That's life that has purpose. Building up the church of God's people, doing it for eternity. There's nothing in vain or useless about that. Building that lasts, that's something that's worth giving your life to. Let me finish with one final verse on this theme of doing things in vain. Paul wraps up 1 Corinthians in this way. He's just spent the whole of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians describing eternity and what Jesus' resurrection achieves for us and our eternal bodies. And he finishes with verse 58. Therefore, because of this future, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Because of eternity, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that the work given for the Lord is not in vain. It's not useless or pointless. That's living with purpose. That's building God's way. What a great New Year's resolution to make for this year. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit our way to you. We commit our year to you, our family, our goals, our hands, our work, our money, our priorities. They're yours, Lord. We want them to be used for your purposes, in your direction, to build your church and your people and your kingdom, and to bring glory to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.